We did plan for Jacob to read Genesis chapter 22, and we will get there in due time. But the text is actually very short, very concise, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. And so if you will turn there in your Bibles, we are going to tell a story this morning, and I want you to follow along as we tell it. I'm a bit concerned after the service has kind of worked itself out that some of you might be very distracted, and I take full responsibility for that. We opened with a song, a Christmas song, with a different tune, and some of you Christmas purists gasped. I heard some bizarre noise that came from somewhere around the Landis family. I don't know exactly who made it. And I suspect that some of you have had a hard time getting your brain back into this service. That didn't throw me off so bad, but I do have to confess to you that when Johanna suggested the idea of putting a cat in a backpack around your neck so that it could reach vital organs and arteries, I felt a shudder go through my body with the thought. Because as you know, a few months ago, I gave into this just unbelievable amount of pressure I was facing in my own home from an 11-year-old girl who I didn't think could put that kind of pressure on a person. I thought I was manly enough to say, no, 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 no. On one moment of time, I said yes. And in 5 minutes, the Landises had a cat to my house. And since then, I cannot wiggle a finger in my house without that cat biting it. And I can't walk by the couch without fear of this paw coming out and scratching my foot. Sometimes I'm just walking across the room and out of nowhere this fur ball comes and it literally attacks my legs as I'm walking. It has been a frightening thing. So the thought of putting it where it could reach my artery, I'm so distracted I don't know that I can preach. Nevertheless, we'll see what we can do. We have a very fun thing we're going to do this morning. We are looking at a story that we all know, but we're going to look at it in a very different way. I hope that it's meaningful and purposeful, and I hope that you get the power of the story. James Boyce, who is a brilliant old New Testament teacher and theologian, he once said that everyone likes to tell and hear stories. So much of the world's literature, he says, consists of stories. Love stories, war stories, stories of adventure. Most of these are very much alike. It's Hallmark Christmas card movie season. Seen one, you've seen all of them. And he says, the only thing that changes in some of these stories, he didn't say Hallmark, I said that, I just wanted to throw that in there. The only thing that changes is the places and the circumstances. But here's the storyline, boy meets girl, problem arises, boy loses girl, the problem is overcome, boy gets girl back again, and they live happily ever after. Amen, another Hallmark Christmas movie. He's talking about the beautiful stories, and he says, only occasionally does a story come along that's so unique that it captures the imagination of people, not merely in one age, but in all ages. And so this morning we're turning to God's story of redemption, which is such a story that not only captures the imagination of an individual kind of generation, but captures the imagination of us all. In fact, the storyline of redemption is captured in most of the classic stories that have ever been told. It's the kind that we read in literature class. It's not just any old story. It is the story of good and against evil. It's the story of countless stories that we've read about real heroism and sacrifice and grace and renewal. Those are great stories. Those stories all get their storyline from the Bible. God's story of redemption is actually much like a literary tapestry. He tells the story from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and he tells it with lots of different threads, all kind of combining together, so that when you step back, you see this glorious picture, and it's only when you get really close, almost microscopically, do you find different individual independent storylines all weaving together and all converging at one singular point in history and one singular point in time. So God's story of redemption is a story which inspires us as we tell it. It inspires wonder as we hear it, just as much as it does when we understand what it means. God's story of redemption. There are so many threads, all of them leading for us to discover new ways of understanding God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and the grace of God, God's redemption of us. And so this Advent season, we're going to tell the story from three different ways, all starting from exactly the same text. Now, that might not sound very fun, but I think it will be. And so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read, and we're going to tell the story, and we're going to do this. Imagine you've never read this book before. Imagine you have never been to Sunday school before. Imagine that you didn't go through the Gospel Project so you know how all of the threads connect. I want you to hear the story for the first time. We're going to walk through this Old Testament story, particularly through Genesis, because I want you to see how the story is being told. It's fascinating. And I think you'll learn some new things, and I think you'll see something about God that is very important. So that's what we're going to do in the next 3 weeks. So before we read Genesis 3:15, let's go back and refresh our memories on what has happened thus far in this great story. So it can be summarized like this. In the very beginning, there was a good God who created a good world, and he created human beings in his own image, and he placed them on this earth to glorify and worship him. They were innocent, at least by their own experience. They did not have any experience with good or evil. They were innocent, and they related before God with the sweetest kind of fellowship imaginable. And then Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17 tells us that the Lord God took the man. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, and he said to him, You may surely eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now I want you to forget you know this story. On the day of Eden, you shall die. Well, then a new character is introduced in the story, a serpent. The Bible says he's more crafty than any of the other creatures, and he deceived our primal parents by convincing them that God was withholding something good from them. He did it like this, convincing them that if you eat of the forbidden tree, you'll actually get the thing that God doesn't want to give to you. You will be like God, he promised, knowing good from evil. And that's all the bait that it took. Now, it was in that way that the forbidden tree became desirable to them. So I want you to understand this. The tree itself was not described in the Bible as being tempting by virtue of its appearance. It is only tempting by virtue of the possibility that it offered. The tree was like a door that announced what was behind it by a name over it. It was the possibility beyond that that really drew them in. You could be like God. You will know something that he doesn't want you to know. Something's good that he's withholding from you. And they bought the lie, and they ate the fruit, and they began to die. Just as God said. So having deceived, they ate, and having eaten, death enters into the world, and it never knew death before. And it entered into an innocent world and a good world, and everything changed, and everything began to die. And this was a brand new experience for the human race, as it was every oak tree and every elm tree and every bush that existed on the face of the earth. Part of the new experience of death, they were introduced to guilt and shame, and they were introduced to isolation. They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from one another. They blamed each other. They blamed the serpent. And so God gathers the man and the wife and the serpent together, and he utters very specific words of curses and consequences to them. Very important. But only the serpent is actually cursed. That's very important. But the man and his wife are going to suffer the consequences of the changes that have transpired since this single act of disobedience has happened. She will have continual tension and frustrations in relationships, and he in his work. Now, the ground is cursed that the man has to till, and the ground will only give up what the man desires from it by hard work and effort. But then to the serpent, we now catch up to our text, Genesis 3, 14 and 15. To the serpent, God clearly says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we're going to be unpacking some of this in the weeks to come, but it's probably enough this morning to recognize that there is a promise here. Scholars have long recognized that this is the first kind of glimpse. I love that. It comes from one commentator. He calls it the first glimpse or glimmer of the gospel is found right here. The center of that gospel concerns the offspring or the seed, literally, the seed of a woman, and it concerns the seed of the serpent. Now, next week we'll better understand that idea, I hope. The idea of enmity as well. But for today I want you to consider the aspect of the promise. I want you to consider this. There is a seed. That word means offspring. There is a seed. Now I told you a couple weeks ago, I kind of felt sorry for myself because in all the famous decisions in the country, no one ever calls me. All right, but again, the ESV translated this offspring without calling because I would have said, leave it seed. That's important. They didn't because they didn't call. So I have to say that. I have to take literally 5 seconds to explain that. And now my commentary is going to add to that. It'll be probably 15 seconds before I'm done. The word is seed. And I want you to think seed thoughts. Think of seeds this morning as we read. When you see offspring or genealogy, I want you to think seed. And when you think of seed, I want you to think of Genesis 3:15. That's what we're focusing on this morning. We're just looking at this idea of seed, a particular seed, a seed that is coming according to God. The very first prophecy in the Bible comes from God Himself, and it has to do with a seed. That's what I want you to think about. So, we don't know how, we don't know when, more importantly, to the story, we don't even know what we're looking for. And the reason we don't know what we're looking for is because this word seed or offering is actually a singular, a collective singular noun, which means it could be a person or a people. So Genesis 3:15 is the start of the great story, and we don't really know what we're looking for. That is a good story. And that's how we're going to go out from here. I wish we really could hear the story from the very first time. But because we can't, I want you just to appease me by acting like you are. Adam assumes something immediately in the story. He assumes that this woman that he's married to is going to give birth to the one who is going to transition us from death to life. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I didn't know that, but Travis told me, and that's the significance of chapter 3, verse 20. Adam, living in the new experience of dead, calls Eve, names Eve. Look what he names her. It seems unimportant, but maybe it's not unimportant. He names her the mother of all the living. Under normal circumstances, read over it. Under this particular vein of the story, maybe we should take a look. And so, Adam calls her the mother of all the living. I think there's reason to believe that he might have thought her being the one who would bear the child, who reverses the effects of their sin, and I think that makes that very important. Well, it moves on. The story moves. This woman bears two children, and if you're reading the story from the first time, you're thinking, oh, one of those two is probably going to be the child. After all, they only mentioned two. One of them's Cain, and the other one's Abel. Two sons. And following the story, you're looking at maybe one of these two being the guy that was spoken of. At Cain's birth, she makes a pronouncement, that is, Eve makes the pronouncement, I have gotten a man with God's help. Now, these two boys begin to grow. They become very different kinds of men. Cain's disobedience to God results in a conflict between Cain and Abel, which results in Cain taking Abel's life, and that is a significant problem. That's the story. And so, when you consider this perspective from when you consider the story from the perspective of Eve, now she has Cain, who's been kind of an interesting kid, I suppose. And now he's killed his brother, and now he's cursed by God. So obviously Cain's not the one that we were looking for. And if Abel was the one that she was looking for, those expectations expired with him. You keep reading in the book, and in chapter 4, it ends with a list of Cain's offspring, a list of Cain's seed, showing you that wasn't them. And then it introduces us to another son who was born to Eve, of whom she said, God has appointed another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. In verse 25. So then, I think if you're thinking through the story, you have to be assuming, well, I think it must be Seth. Chapter 6 of Genesis begins with another genealogy. Genealogy is a list of seed, offsprings. He's showing you, these are the people that lived, and they didn't fulfill the promise. So in other words, you're getting a list of all the people who potentially could have solved this problem and didn't. That's what a genealogy is. If you've ever been bothered by the genealogy of the Bible, you are not alone. I remember becoming a Christian at 19 years old, coming home, finding an old Bible, sitting down to read my New Testament, reading through Matthew chapter 1, and I remember these thoughts. I remember thinking, no wonder no one reads this book. Genealogies are important because we're looking for a seed. We're looking for an offspring. Seth is introduced to us. Chapter 6 begins by listing out the offspring of this man, Seth, and it leads us to another man whose name is Noah. And so I think the logical question is this the guy? Well, he's a good guy, and God does a lot of things through him. And he has three sons. And then the question becomes, well, maybe it's one of the three. And the story just continues to grow. And the genealogy is then traced from Noah in chapter 10, and it leads us to Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And you begin to take hope that maybe it's Shem. Maybe Shem's going to be the one that God raises up to squash the seed of the serpent and free us forever. In chapter 11, you get the whole genealogy of Shem laid out for us. Here's all the potential ones who could have been the seed to deliver us, but those guys died. It wasn't them. They're not the ones. And it keeps leading us down to a man named Terah, who had a son named Abram, who had a wife who was barren. Now, in this dramatic thing, it's the barren one that brings our eyes to focus. Aha! Now, wouldn't that be an unexpected storyline to bring the seed through a woman who can't have kids? Aha! We're on to something. And then you read chapter 11 and verse 30 and then on, and it's God's dealings with Abram that we get the idea that we're not looking for a child at all. And it dawns on us as we read the story, we're looking for a people. I said, oh, the collective noun. And so now we're looking for a people because God is the one who promises Abram that he will be the father of many nations. The promise of a land and a people is given in chapter 12. It's affirmed in chapter 15. And this man, while he's 75 years old, is getting the promise given and affirmed. And then when he was 99 years old, in the later part of chapter 17, the Lord changed his name to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. Aha! We're looking for a people. And God changed his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah, which means princess. And that doesn't fit at all. Princess. Well, nevertheless, we're looking for a people. God had promised to give this barren couple a son. He told them that you shall call his name Isaac. That's chapter 17, verse 19. And then the very next year, when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, Isaac, the child of the promise, was born. And that part of the story is told in chapter 21. We got introduced to Abraham, thinking we're looking for a son from a barren woman. We got, in the story of Abraham, got confused, thinking that maybe we're looking for a people and not a son. And then in the story of Abraham, we find out, no, it's about a son. We're right back where we started. And the story continues. Isaac was the chosen son, and Isaac was God's promise, reaffirmed in chapter 26, 4 and 5. Here's what God says to Isaac. I will establish an oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring, that seed. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and will give your seed all the lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And this promise was passed to Jacob at Bethel, where he saw a ladder or stairs going from earth to heaven. And he saw God standing at the very top of that stairway, and angels were moving out of the presence of God and back to the presence of God, and it was quite a sight. But the importance of that episode in his life, in chapter 28, 13, and 14, is this. The Lord, from the top of the ladder, speaks, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your seed. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Friends, which is it? Are we looking for a kid or are we looking for a people? Well, that's how the story is being told. It made sense that God would make a promise of a son to Abraham since he was married. It didn't make as much sense to Isaac and Jacob, but the story continues and we get the picture. The story continues to develop. We learn that Jacob is no longer called Jacob. He's called Israel. Israel's a nation. That's a people. That's a clue. The focus of the story follows Jacob, who had four wives and 12 sons. Joseph was the second of the youngest of the sons, and God gave that young man dreams. His brothers didn't like it. They sold him into slavery, sold him into Egypt. His brothers were jealous. And through a series of very bitter providences for Joseph, Joseph became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And if you're following the story, you have to say, aha! All the nations of the earth are blessed through him. That's him. And then you just keep reading about how's the promise going to be fulfilled and how's he going to overturn the problem that Adam and Eve found. And at the end of that fantastic story told in Genesis, we read these last words of the text. Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's it. That's how it ends. It wasn't Joseph. It sounded like it was Joseph. I would have swore it was Joseph. Joseph did exactly what was supposed to happen. All the nations were blessed through him. He was the administrator behind all the food in the world. But it wasn't him. We turn the page in a frustrated attempt to figure out, are we looking for a child or a people? And about that time that we are utterly frustrated with this story, we turn the page into Exodus and we find a child. Aha! There's a child born. His name is Moses. And his mother, freeing the Egyptians, put this child into a basket and stuck him in the river into the reeds, where he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and he lived. It was through Moses that God would reintroduce himself to his people. And God would do a great many things through Moses, but Moses would not even come close to fulfilling the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was through Moses, though, that the people are taught their spiritual need for a blood substitute. And all of a sudden, the story that was so focused upon the seed now becomes focused upon blood. It's through Moses that he teaches them that your sin is of such a weighty matter in the eyes of a holy God that there must be an innocent blood substitute. It's life for life. And he teaches them that a lamb, a perfect lamb without defect on the outside, or a goat, could be the life substitute for a human being. That a human being so flawed, so wretched, so guilty of so many bad mistakes and so many bad senses of judgment and so many things that we willingly did. And yet he says, the blood of this goat can cover you. It can be a substitute for you. And so Moses institutes the Passover. As God was going to bring his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, there they shed the blood of an innocent goat and put it over the doorpost so that God's judgment would, the judgment angel would get over them and not inflict them. There's the first picture that we see. Oh, that's how a substitute works. Well, then as he takes them into the land, Moses establishes the sacrificial system where guilty human beings could come to worship God, bringing blood as the substitute for their own sin, so that they could continue to be God's people and relate to God's people because they have the covering of blood. Because of God's holiness, he is utterly different than us. Because of God's purity, there is a barrier between purity and human beings. And in a fallen world, there is no way we fellowship with God apart from the blood of a substitute. That's instituted by Moses. But he doesn't unravel the problems of death. He just introduces substitution for us. And so throughout the centuries that follow, the sacrificial system is prominent in Israel. But the talk about an offspring almost completely disappears. And then, with no talk about the seed, we got kind of an interesting twist as we enter into the time of the kings. David was chosen from a family of seven more impressive brothers than himself. And you think again, oh, the old story about the seed. Well, David wasn't the seed either. But he did receive a fantastic promise. David wanted to build a house for God. But God said to David, I will build you a house. You won't build me one. I'll build one for you. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, here's the word of the Lord. I will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers. I will raise up your seed after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his house. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his house forever. But it was not David who was the seed, and it wasn't Solomon, though it looked like maybe it would be him. They both died without reversing the problem. They weren't the son that was promised. And as the Old Testament continued, the story focuses less and less on a particular child, and then one of the lone voices of all the prophets might very well have been Isaiah, a text that we read last week during our Advent reading. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Usually when we read that text, we're thinking, look, this proves the deity of the Son. But in the context of this story, it simply shows us that there's again this new interest in the seed. A renewed interest in the seed. So by the time we read to Isaiah, we begin wondering again, are we looking for a child? Are we looking for a people? Or honestly, are we looking for a substitute? The promised seed, as we trace it through the Bible, seems to be overtaken by the sacrificial system. Blood, bulls, goats. In the prophets, God is constantly talking about, you've brought to me these mechanical sacrifices, thinking that's what I desire. I don't want that. I want a circumcised heart. I want a heart that loves me. I want a heart that follows after me. And so it's the sacrificial system that's right in the center of the story. It leaves us wondering whether anyone in the book is actually looking for the child. Has there been all hope just vanished from God fulfilling Genesis 3:15? Is anyone looking for the seed? By the time you reach the end of the Old Testament, it may very well be that they're not looking for a seed. They're looking for a substitute. When we go back to Genesis chapter 22, we realize that the text that we read this morning in chapter 22 is a very famous story about Abraham and Isaac. But as we go through the Old Testament wondering what is going on here, that becomes a very important chapter to us. I want to go back there, and I'd encourage you to look back there as well. In chapter 22 of Genesis, something shocking and startling and unexpected, a kind of twist in the story that we weren't expecting because we had no eyes to see it in chapter 22. It's only as we worked our way through the Old Testament and began wondering these things that we began to see some evidences that the story actually did take a turn all the way back in Genesis chapter 22. And when you return there, you find a very shocking thing, startling thing that takes place. This son of promise, Isaac, that God came to Abraham and came to Sarah and said, at their old age, you are going to have a son. By this time next year, Abram, I'm coming back and you're going to have a child and you're going to name him Isaac. And then we turn the page in a couple paragraphs as the story is told. And then we read these words, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to one of the mountains of which I will tell you. This is the child of promise. Isaac was absolutely sure, was certain to be the promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was Abraham's hope. He was the child that he loved. He was the child that was promised. He's the child that he loves. We have spent 4 weeks looking at the prophet Habakkuk. And there, in the midst of his quandary and his difficulty of trying to figure out how God can still be who he knows him to be in the midst of his circumstances, I think we find a parallel kind of tension right here in the story. Abraham begins to wonder, how in the world is God going to be good and God to be holy and God to be faithful as he was through all these years when he promised to give him a child? How is God going to continue to be faithful to me if I do what God clearly has told me to do? We saw in Habakkuk's case how dangerous it can be to begin talking to yourself and letting yourself just be guided by your own feelings, or worse, by your own confusion. Anytime you begin a conversation with yourself that starts with, "I am so confused," do not act upon what you say next. That's what happened to Habakkuk, and he didn't act upon what came next. He was just trying to think through it. How can God continue to be good and everlastingly true? How can God continue to be faithful if he's bringing the Babylonians against us? And here Abraham is kind of squandering around with the same kinds of ideas. He wants to understand how God, who promised and had been faithful and good and true, how could he now expect him to do this thing that he's calling him to? Abraham quickly obeys, because what was clear to him right then is that God had spoken, and what he said was not unclear. So he prepared himself for the 3 days' journey, and he made it. The text says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his own son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I have to imagine that the old preacher is right when he was out cutting the wood at 115 or so years old. I don't imagine there's a whole lot of words being spoken. He's cutting the wood, and he's just thinking, how's God going to do this? Why would God have called me to do this? Why would God have called me to do this and take the son of promise and take him up there? I mean, God himself is the one. It was his idea. It wasn't my idea. It was his idea. This kid's his idea. But God spoke to me just as clear as he said, go and take him and bind him and sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah. Just as clear as that, God appeared to Abraham before and said, I have every intention and my promise to bless the world through that kid. And so he's just chopping the wood. I just wonder, how in the world is God going to do this? But he kept chopping, and he kept loading the donkey, and he got his servants around him, and he loaded up the child of promise. He was unable completely to see how God was going to resolve this problem, but he knew that God had proven himself to be trustworthy, and so Abraham left the difficulty with God. He simply believed God. That's the credit the New Testament gives him. He simply believed God. He simply acted in faith. He just simply said, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he's not going to violate who he is. I know that he's not going to take back the promises that he made. Somehow God's going to remain faithful, and somehow this is going to work out in a way that I cannot possibly imagine how this is going to work out okay. But he left the difficulty with God because he's a man of faith. He's simply putting his trust in God. He's not putting his trust in strategies. He's not trying to shortcut things. He's just wrestling with God, and the wrestling is pure. It's undefiled. It's not wicked. It's just straight up human being trying to figure out how the infinite plan of an infinite God makes sense to his finite mind. That's faith. Author of Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested by God, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring, your seed, will be reckoned. Not only is the promise that God made to Abraham in jeopardy here, but also the promise to the nations. The text of Hebrews continues. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I want you to put yourself in the place of Abraham. No one on this earth has ever been raised from the dead. It's probably not the most logical of the conclusions that you could have drawn. But do you see that it is a matter of faith? He is not working with ideas about God that are human. He's saying, how could God, a God who is, God has revealed himself, How could that God, the Almighty God, the one that revealed himself outside of Ur of the Chaldeans, the one who called him to a land that was not his own, the one who showed up again and again and again, the one who has made covenant with him, how could that God solve this problem? And he concocts from a human perspective. From a human perspective, the idea of resurrection came from Abraham. Oh, well, I got an idea. Maybe he'll just, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, and then he'll just raise him from the dead. That's probably the solution of this 3 days of wandering, 3 day trip to Mount Moriah, where he's just stewing about how in the world is God going to do this? And the only thing that came to mind, I'm going to do my part, I know that, but I think God's going to raise him up. The belief in a resurrection, if he'd have told Sarah, she probably wouldn't have bought it. If he'd have told his neighbors, they probably would have looked at him kind of funny. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, the text says. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abram said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them, together. He spoke only a word to his servants, "The boy and I will be back." And when they came to the place, Abraham bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, reached out his hand to slaughter his son, and the angel of the Lord stopped his hand. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw behind him there was a ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. And this faithful patriarch offered the ram instead of his son. And Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, which means "The Lord shall provide." And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, friends, the question that we've been asking this morning from Genesis 3:15 is precisely, what is God going to provide? Is it a child or is it a lamb? What are we supposed to be looking for? We went all the way through the Old Testament. We said, maybe it's a lamb. We come back to Genesis chapter 22 about the story of a son who's going to be a people. And now we see that woven into that story is this idea of a lamb. Moses well may have asked about the lamb as he confronted his own sin and that of his people. He may very well have asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And had he had this conversation with Abraham himself, Abraham would have given the answer, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." We come to the time of David, as we've already seen. He was a great king, a man after his own heart, but he was a sinner like the rest of us. And he too might have asked, "Where is the lamb of the burnt offering?" He's looking for the one great lamb to put an end to all the sacrifices. And if he could have had this conversation with Abraham, Abraham would have said to him, "God himself would provide." Does Isaiah ask the question to himself? And I think maybe he does. Because he looks ahead at the coming of the man of sorrows who would suffer in our place in Isaiah 53. "Where is the lamb?" Isaiah is asking. There's a lamb that's coming. There's something God is bringing. This whole idea in the Old Testament. There's a lamb that's coming. One singular lamb that ought to stand out among all the other lambs. We're looking for him. And Abraham would have confirmed the guts of Isaiah. God himself provide the lamb of the burnt offering. Zechariah asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" Malachi asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" Where is the lamb? For 400 years in the silent period between the Old Testament and the New. What is going on in the story? What's happened to Genesis 3:15? And by the time you're about to turn the page into the Bible, into the New Testament, you are absolutely convinced that what you're looking for is one great, glorious, perfect lamb to put aside all sacrifices forever. And as soon as you turn the page into the New, in just a few paragraphs, Matthew 1 verse 20 says this, "Joseph, the seed of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, a seed, And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's not a lamb. You read a little bit more in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and Paul helps us to understand the promise made to Abraham. He tells us in that particular passage, he said the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, his seed, the collective noun. He says it does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but it referred to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. What have we been looking for in the Old Testament? The New Testament tells us, you're looking for a child. There's a child who's going to come and save us. A child is now entering the world just like Genesis 3:15 promised. But you keep reading, and then all of a sudden something else happens. There, one day a man from Galilee in the north of Palestine comes down to the lower end of the Jordan River to be baptized by a prophet who had been turning the country upside down with his message of repentance. And the prophet's name was John. And he had been baptizing people as a sign that they turned from their sins. And the man from Galilee's name was Jesus, of the same guy. And he was presented himself to be baptized. And when he was baptized, heaven opened and the Spirit of God, like a dove, came down and rested upon him. And a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," in Matthew chapter 3. And on the very next day, John, that same prophet, saw Jesus and identified him in the most vivid and unusual way. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Oh, friends, it wasn't a son. It wasn't a child. It was the Lamb. We were right. And in a very significant way, the Lamb of God represents the people of God. In many places in the New Testament, it actually speaks this way of Jesus. Like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Remember, the Herod had already ordered all the male children to be exterminated, but in a dream, Joseph was warned to take Mary and the child and to go and flee to Egypt. And then when they're coming out back out of Egypt, here's what the text says. They remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet when he said, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." This quotation is found in the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets. And it most certainly was talking about Israel, a people. And now, as the writer of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit has informed his thinking, he looks back at Hosea and he understands that what's coming up out of Egypt is just like what happened before in history. A people are coming out of Egypt, and those people are contained in one person who happens to be a child, who happens to be a lamb. The threads of the story begin to run together and running through history and space. And all the threads are rapidly getting closer and closer and closer together in the New Testament. And they finally collide at a specific point in history at a geographical location right outside of Jerusalem on a hill that historically was called Mount Moriah. And right outside that city, the God who said, "I will bring a seed," and the God who's already worked out history so that we can see that that seed was a child, and it's already worked through history so we see that that seed that's a child is also a lamb, and that lamb is also a people, and he represents a people, and that one is being dragged out of the city to Mount Moriah, where long time ago, Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. And at that time, we were all hoping against all hope that something would stop this madness. And on that one fateful Friday, as the father, like Abraham, took his only son, the seed of Genesis 3:15, we have to hold back our hopes that something would stop this madness. And in that fateful Friday, we see something that's still shocking. That stories are still being written about and songs are still being sung. Because what we see outside of the city of Jerusalem upon Mount Moriah was again a replaying of the same story, except for this time the father does not withhold the blade. And this time the seed is extinguished. See, that's the way the story is told. The story is told of Jesus. Jesus was the greater and perfect Israel who never broke covenant with God. He was the greater and perfect Adam who did not eat the tree of forbiddenness. He's the greater and perfect Joseph who saved his people from destruction. He's the greater and perfect Isaac. He's the greater and perfect Jacob who saw a greater vision of God, who heard a greater word than Jacob heard. He's the great and perfect fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Upon Mount Moriah, God provides. The story of your redemption is a story of God's faithfulness. The story of Mount Moriah is a story of God's goodness. The entire story being told from beginning to end all confirms that God can be trusted. The story is told this way so that we begin to know God, so that we begin to understand His ways, so that we fall in love with His faithfulness and His goodness, that we see these kinds of providences that so often we don't really want are the ones we simply must see because something has to amaze our heart. It's God who puts Grand Canyons right in the middle of great plateaus, so that it's not all the same. There's things in this world that cause our attention to say, wow! God tells His story in so many ways. Story to redeem us, story to save us, story of a substitute, a story of a king, a story of a lamb. And He does it every time in order to teach us something that we learn in Habakkuk 2 and 4, that those who are His will live, and they will live by trusting in His everlasting faithfulness. You will not live well on this earth if you trust anything else. Christmas is the announcement that the seed has come. And it is the announcement, or looking for the pronouncement, that that seed is going to do everything that's necessary for you to fellowship with God. In the weeks to come, we'll see that He smites the head of that slippery serpent. And He does everything necessary for us to live with God. Christmas is not an event that's supposed to not shock us. We decorate for Christmas for one reason. It's different. The story of Christmas is different. It's not just like every other day. It's not like all the other times. It is something different about that. It's a celebration that the seed has finally come. It's a celebration that that seed is going to do everything. It also speaks to us about this. For those of you, like me, who have struggled much of your adult life, trying to put yourself outside of the focus, trying to figure out, how do I put my faith in Him instead of faith in me? How do I put my faith in Him instead of the latest report card of my moral behavior? For those who have struggled to be able to live out this life without moments of unbelievable guilt and shame, every time you disappoint yourself, you don't come to God and say, God, forgive me. Instead, you flee from God until you've had a good track record, and then you come close to God again. Friends, the story of God's redemption is told to us this way because He wants to convince you of this one thing. You are not the seed of promise. It is not up to you. It is completely up to Him. Christmas is about Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. It is not about what you are to provide. I hope this year is the first for some of you, and many, it's been a series of many for most of you, of recognizing that what God has done has set me free. But for some of you, this might be the first time that you actually say, okay. This complicated story of a child that becomes a lamb, that becomes a people, that becomes a king, that's all about someone else. He's the rescuer, not you. You will not save yourself. Will you trust Christ to be who He has always intended to be? That will be the question that we ask at Christmas time. Let's stand and pray. Father, for the next 3 weeks, we want to see Jesus in ways that perhaps we haven't seen Him, we haven't thought about, and we haven't really spent a lot of time meditating upon what that means to us. the promised seed, the one who delivers, the one who does everything necessary to turn back the clock, is not us. And the good news of the gospel for us today is that God, you sent your Son to do something that only He could do for us. He lived the perfect life that we haven't done. He paid the price for our sin. And now you call everyone who can hear my voice right now to trust that with all of their heart and soul and strength. Give us grace to trust. Give us grace to hold on to that. Just grab a hold of that truth and never let it go. We ask for that kind of tenacity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.